according to the command of the Lord, encamped at Rephidim. Just let me insert here that Rephidim means a place of rest, and it was actually an oasis where there was lush palm trees and so forth. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, "Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do to this people? A little more, and they will stone me." So the Lord said to Moses, "Pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he named the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose men for us and go out, fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." And Joshua did as Moses told him, and fought against Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. And Moses' hands grew heavy. Then they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. Thus the hands were steady until the sun set. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar there and named it, "The Lord is my banner." And he said, "The Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation." Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the family that we're a part of here. We just love you, Lord. I ask you to anoint your word. Give us ears to hear, Lord, and we ask that your Holy Spirit would speak to us clearly with any personal applications that you might desire. We love you, Lord, and give you all the praise and all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is kind of an exciting picture. This is actually Josh Clutter a week or so ago before he changed his hairstyle. But so great to have Josh here. Thank you, Lord. As we read this chapter, to me, some overarching realities jump into my mind. And there's three of them that I want to say by way of introduction. And the first is, for the people of God, life is a journey. You see Israel here being led by a pillar of a cloud by day and of fire by night. And we follow Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter 2:11, it says that we are strangers and exiles on this earth. Do you remember that? Looking at other versions, one says temporary residents and foreigners. Another says strangers and pilgrims. And one says we are sojourners in this world. So for the people of God, life is a journey. Second overarching theme that comes to me is that for the people of God, life is a fight. Just when we think we have reached an oasis, a place of rest, what happens? We get an attack from some other source. Can anybody say I resonate with that? I see that in my life. You know, life isn't a party, is it? Some of us would like to make life a party. And yes, there's some adversity in between, but generally we live for the party. Others of us see life as a plateau. Like, if I can just get back to normal, you know, if I can just have a season of stability. And yet we also recognize that those plateaus are often short-lived and suddenly interrupted. Really, the biblical view is that life is a fight. Here I've got some scriptures. 1 Timothy 6:12. That's where Paul says, fight the good fight of faith. And some years ago, Bill preached a message about how that fight the good fight actually means fight the beautiful fight of faith. Then there's Psalm 144, verse 1, where David says, blessed be the Lord, my rock, who has made my hands for battle, for war, and my fingers for battle. Then there's 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9. And 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9 says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in your faith. Then there's 1 Corinthians 9, 26 that says, therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. And then finally, Jude 3 says, contend or fight, struggle, do battle earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. So life is a journey, life is a fight, and then life is also a continual call to take new and higher ground. Amen? It's the Lord is constantly pushing us forward to gain ground, whether it's in our hearts or in our behavior, overcoming sin, in our service to the body of Christ in the world, or mission. Probably the best example of this is in Joshua chapter 1. A best example of this continual call to take new ground. I'm going to read verse 2, 3, and 6 of chapter 1 of Joshua. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given to you, just as I spoke to Moses. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. And then in the New Testament, Jesus taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now let me give you a small example of the kind of thing I'm thinking about here, taking higher ground, or at least one small example. Laura and I have been married for 45 years, praise God, and she still loves me. But one thing we've had trouble over the years doing is praying together for one reason or another. I won't go into the reasons, but I am wanting to praise God with you because the last 6 weeks or so, we have intentionally started praying together, and I can tell in my heart that a flag has been planted, and this is going to be a lifelong rest of our lives habit. So there's a example of taking new ground for the kingdom. We sing a song, Higher Ground, and let me just read the first verse to you. I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day, still praying as I'm onward bound, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. I've been praying this week for you and for this message. I've been praying that as I preach, that the voice of the Holy Spirit would speak to you about where in your life is He calling you to higher ground. It could be an attitude, it could be a behavior, it could be a new challenge in your life of some kind. But in fact, let me just pray right now. Father, we ask for the leading and guiding of your Holy Spirit to each heart. If you have right now a call to higher ground for some of us, Lord, I trust that you do. I believe that you led me to this message, and I believe it will bear fruit. I ask you to help us to listen, Lord, for the voice of your Holy Spirit as we proceed. And if not, I pray that this message will be inspiring and something that we put in our pockets for the future. We thank you, Lord. Amen. Okay, so what do we need to remember when we are intentionally involved in taking higher ground with and for the Lord? Well, first, we can expect intense resistance. As the fledgling new people of God, Israel, were following him, in verse 8 we read that Amalek came and fought against Israel. So let me ask you a thought question right here. Do you think that, well, I'll say you rather than we, do you think that you personally tend to under-spiritualize or over-spiritualize life? Let me tell you a funny story. In high school, I was hiking with an old girlfriend who was very charismatic. She actually was instrumental in introducing me to the things of the Holy Spirit. And I was also along on that hiking trip was my childhood friend Gary, who was instrumental in leading me to the Lord and also charismatic. But they had different perspectives, and let me demonstrate how. We were going up this hill, and we were getting really tired and breathing hard. And up at the top of the hill, we saw, about the same time, we all saw a picnic table. And Debbie said, "Oh, thank you, Jesus, for putting that picnic table right there." And my friend Gary whispered in my ear, "I thought the Forest Service did that." You see the different perspective there? I think that you probably have this in common with me, that you don't like it when people blame the devil for things that you believe are just, you know, under their control and their own, they're just blaming somebody else and making excuses. But it's interesting to me that the Bible actually seems to warn us more about viewing things that we under-spiritualize. For example, Ephesians 6, 11 through 13, it says, "Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand." You know, our enemy, the devil, has over 20 names in Scripture. And the most common name is Satan. And Satan actually means adversary. If you look up adversary, a dictionary definition, you'd come across words like an opponent, an enemy, one that contends with us, opposes us, or resists us. And wouldn't you agree that with him, we are in a dirty fight? The devil, the word devil actually means slanderer. But the word Satan, which appears about 50 times, means adversary. So the Bible I can't think of anything off the top of my head where the Bible warns us against over-spiritualizing. But the Bible certainly does warn us about under-spiritualizing. If you're in a fight with, if you're married and you're in a fight and you're resenting your spouse, do you ever stop to think, maybe the enemy is inflaming my thoughts? Hopefully we do think of those things. There was a French poet named Charles Baudelaire in the 1800s, and he's the one who's famous for saying, "The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist." We're told in Scripture not to be ignorant of his schemes, and so we need to remember, under this point one, that when we're attempting to take higher ground, we will encounter increased and intense resistance. What else should we remember? Well, here's the second point. We are to meet intensified resistance with intensified prayer. We read in our text in verse 9 that Moses said what? He said, "I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." Isn't that a great sentence? I will position myself with the staff on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. And our staff of God certainly is intense prayer. When I think of prayer, I think of 1 Thessalonians 5:17, that we're to pray without ceasing. I think of Matthew 7:7, where it says, "Ask and keep on asking, seek and keep on seeking, knock and keep on knocking." I think of Mark 9, where the disciples attempted to cast a demon out of a demonized boy, and they couldn't do it. And when Jesus came and he did it, they asked him, "Why couldn't we do this?" And he said, "Because this kind can only come out by prayer." And then in 2 Corinthians 10:4, we read, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty." My version says they are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. You guys know that I've been praying for my family, and in particular my dad, for 50 years to see his need for Christ. And many of you have joined me in praying for him, and I'm so, so, so grateful for that. But this week, someone ministered to me, someone very precious to me, ministered to me and saying, "You know, I'm praying for your dad, but I'm also praying for you, that as you pray for him, you would not lose heart." And I also think of that verse. That's Luke 18:1, where Jesus introduces the parable of the widow in front of the unrighteous judge. And he said, he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. This brings us to the third point. We must marshal the help of others in any serious quest to take higher ground. I went too far. Excuse me. What happened there? There we go. We're to marshal the help of others. Verses 10b, 11, and 12 of our text says this. "Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed, and when he left his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. When I was trained as a counselor, one of the principles that was really forcefully embedded in me was that when you're stuck, when you're trying to help someone and they're stuck, or you're stuck as a counselor trying to help them, to do something that's called widen the system. And what that meant was bring in other people, get other people involved, bring in a child, bring in a grandmother, bring in a spouse, bring in a neighbor, and that will undo the logjam. And what a principle that is. I mean, think about the fact that Jesus sent out his disciples by two. Or think about groups like Weight Watchers, where it's the power of being together that overcomes the issue. AA, addiction groups of all kinds, use this principle of widening the system, of building a community where you are known. And when your weaknesses are known as well as your strengths, it takes all that shame off you. And AA has a saying that you're only as sick as your secrets. I want to show you a note, a portion of a letter from Carl Jung, a Swiss, very famous Swiss psychiatrist and psychoanalyst, maybe the most famous next to Freud. Freud wanted Carl Jung to be his protege, but Freud was Jewish and Carl Jung was Christian. And so eventually they parted ways. But look at what, so let me tell you the backstory here. So Bill Wilson, the founder of AA and the 12 Steps, this was in the 60s, had a man named Roland that he was working with that he couldn't seem to help. And so he referred Roland to Carl Jung. Carl Jung spent a year trying to help this man, also couldn't help him, and sent him back to Bill Wilson. And now Bill Wilson wrote him a letter, and then now this is Carl Jung's letter back to Bill W. And he said, "I'm strongly convinced that the evil principle prevailing in this world leads a person who does not recognize their spiritual need, that is the desire for union or peace with God. Where that's not recognized, the enemy drives that person into perdition. If it is not counteracted either by a real religious insight, meaning a real experience with God, or the protective wall of human community." Isn't that a beautiful phrase? The protective wall of human community. An ordinary man, not protected by an action from above, meaning the act of grace from God, and isolated in society, cannot resist the power of evil, which is called very aptly the devil. So here's a Swiss psychiatrist being very Christian and very godly and talking about the two powers that can break severe bondage to sin. One of those powers is a real encounter and relationship with the living God. The other is what he calls the protective wall of human community. Now, we have that here at TCF. It's, you know, biblically, that's called koinonia. I remember one time being very upset with Laura, and I was pouring my heart out to Bill, and he kind of said, "Oh, Jim, just man up. Laura, you have a wife who passionately loves you." And it was kind of like, boom, you know, "Oh, yeah, I do," you know. And because Bill knows me and Bill knows Laura, it was protective, wasn't it? It was an example of him, God protecting my marriage through him. When believers join in concentrated prayer, miracles start to happen. I think of Paul and Silas in that Philippian jail at midnight, and they're worshiping the Lord, they're praising the Lord, and an earthquake or something happens, and the bars open, and the chains fall off their legs, and their jailer's going to kill himself, and they stop him, and they lead him to Christ. I think of the early church in Acts 4, where Pentecost has happened, and they're just kind of blown away and not sure what to do next. And in verse 31 of chapter 4, it says that when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. You know, at the beginning of this year, our church, we had that three-week prayer and fasting time, and I don't think we ever talked about it, really, but I'll just tell you my impressions. So I joined in that effort, and so for 2 weeks, I was involved in looking at the literature that the elders had recommended, and I was really kind of, there was this momentum and this spiritual strength building in me. And then we went to Kenya. Laura and I went to Kenya for 10 days or so, came back, and I have to say, I'm not trying to manipulate or massage anything here, but I do feel since the end of that fast that I have sensed a greater vibrancy and a greater strength, spiritual strength, kind of an invisible depth of spirit among us all here at the church when we gather. I don't know if you resonate with that or not. In our text, verses 12 and 13, it talks about this protective wall of humanity. Let's see. This is where they took a stone and put it under Moses, and he sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. So I say, let us marshal the help of one another in any serious quest to take higher ground. Amen?
Amen.
And thereby see the victory of the Lord. Number four, when taking higher ground, fear will always come. But we overcome fear by clinging to the Word of God. So this was another picture of Josh that I captured. There's no fear, no mention of fear in Exodus 18, but in Joshua chapter 1, there is, interestingly, I'm going to read verse 9. Four times in chapter 1, the Lord says to Joshua, "Have I not commanded you, be strong and very courageous?" But in verse 9, he says, "Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." And then right in the middle of all these exhortations to be strong and very courageous, in verse 8, we read what the secret to his success will be. You see, his secret in successful conquest of this higher land is not the strength of his courage. The secret is his commitment to the Word of God. Verse 8, "This book of the law shall not depart out from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success." I read a book in seminary where the author was saying there are one of three motivations for all of us. Fear is one, anger is another, and love is a third. You might just kind of dial into yourself for a moment and say, what's my internal motivator? If that paradigm is true, is it fear? Is it anger? Or is it love? So let's talk about fear for a minute. When I'm dealing with fear, let's say fear in general, just anxiety, I try to meditate on 2 Timothy 1:7, where it says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and power and a sound mind." If I'm dealing with fear of man, I love 1 Corinthians 4, verse 3, where Paul says, "It's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. I don't even judge myself, for the one who examines me is the Lord." That verse has really helped me fight the fear of man. And then if I have fear in my closest relationships, I think of 1 John 4:18, "Perfect love casts out fear." I'll be ever grateful to Shirley McWilliams, who one day when I was here at the office popped her head in and said, "Jim, I heard a great quote. I know you love quotes. I heard a great quote," or I guess I think she read it in Reader's Digest, actually. And the quote was this: "Don't be afraid to be the one who loves the most." Don't be afraid to be the one who loves the most. And counseling, you know, hundreds of couples, we often get stuck in this mentality of, I'm going to give only to an equal level of what I get. And it keeps couples stuck for a long time. But what do the scriptures say? Outdo one another in showing honor, right? The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a clean conscience. And so God calls us to get over those kinds of fears. Brené Brown says the most courageous person in the room is the one who is most vulnerable. Well, fear comes with any change, any new or higher ground God calls us to, but we can overcome it with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Thank you, Lord, for your Word. And then the last or fifth point is we're to hold the higher ground as long as it takes and then plant our flag there for God. I'm going to read verses 12, 13, and 15 of our text. 12, the last line. Moses' hands were steady until the sun set. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And Moses built an altar and named it, "The Lord is my banner." When I determined to get into or pursue a professional degree in counseling, Mike Bros advised me to pursue something called an LMFT, Licensed Marriage and Family Therapist. He said it's not the most respected degree in counseling, but it's the best training right now. And what he meant was, at that time, and I still think it's probably true, that degree focused in on something called systems theory. I think that comes out of maybe the world of physics or engineering, but it's the idea that a system is very powerful and it wants to maintain the status quo. It wants to maintain balance. And so what social researchers were seeing, that if an emotionally troubled person was taken out of their environment and built up and made healthy and was thinking good thoughts and was really, really helped, but then they went back into their family system, that they would pretty quickly revert to where things were before they came for treatment. And they called this principle homeostasis, the idea that a system wants to find its not a new balance, it wants to revert to its old balance, just like the way the body often works together. And so when we're talking about taking higher ground, this is really a key point. We've got to overcome spiritual homeostasis. How many of you have tried to change a habit or a behavior, and it's like pushing a rock uphill? You might be successful for a few days, but then you revert to norm. Or you're trying a new pattern in a relationship that you have. You've talked with the person. You're trying to relate in a new way. And if you're not just hyper vigilant, or a New Year's Eve resolution, that's classic. Me and potato chips. I can't live in the same house with them for more than 3 days. So when the enemy sees we are holding new ground, what do you think he does? He's not happy about that, is he? So what he does is he turns up the pressure. Whatever pressure has worked on you before, he's going to turn up that pressure. Think about a teenage girl who is used to sweet-talking her dad out of the car keys and then taking the car for the evening, and he decides, no, I'm not going to give her the keys. And so she comes in and she asks him, and he says, no, sweetie, I'm so sorry, but not tonight. You can't have the car. So what's she going to do if she wants to get those keys? She's going to turn up the volume. She's going to maybe get hysterical. And what if the dad says, oh, honey, I read an article today that yelling and crying and get histrionic is really good for the lungs. I'm thrilled that you're getting good exercise, And then she quits. She realizes that it's not going to work. Dad has taken some new ground. I think the same thing happens spiritually, and I'd like to give you an example of it. This is from 2 Kings 18. It's the story of Elijah taking on the 450 prophets of Baal. Now, can you imagine taking that kind of stand against 450 people, no matter what the issue is? They're in your face. And Elijah says, well, let's figure out who's God. He draws all Israel to himself, and he says, give us two oxen, and I'll let you guys choose one ox for yourselves and cut it up and place it on the wood, but put no fire under it, and I'll prepare the other ox and lay it on the wood, and I will not put a fire under it. You call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered and said, now this is hysterical to me. All the people answered and said, that is a good idea. I almost can picture a happy emoji, after that line. Or I can picture Owen Carey's face, with him screwing up his eyes. It's like, that is a good idea. So they do this, and the prophets of Baal go first. And it says, they called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered, and they leaped about the altar which they had made. And it came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, call out with a louder voice, for he is a god. Maybe he's occupied, or maybe he's in the woods relieving himself, or maybe he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and needs to be awakened. So they cried with a louder voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And it came about, anyway, they go on midday and evening. No one answered. No one paid attention. And then down in verses 33 and onward, Elijah directs the people to pour water all over his sacrificed oxen, drench it, dig a trench, and fill that with water. And then he offers a simple prayer, and the Lord consumes the sacrifice with fire. What I want you to get is, if you hold your position long enough, the enemy has to adjust. But so often, we don't hold it long enough. We think we're defeated when we're not. And we just have to continue to hold our new position. Jesus talked about holding fast and bearing fruit with perseverance in Luke 18, verse 15. And when we plant our flag, just as our soldiers did in World War II for America, we establish that this land belongs to the kingdom of God. Okay, we're at the end. And I want to ask for just a moment for you to pray. And let's ask, I want to ask the question, is there a place that God is inviting you or requiring you to take higher ground? Let's just sit for a minute with that question, and then I'll come back. I think anyone who has heard from the Lord has probably already done so. So let me just say, again, it can be something of the heart, a behavior, some kind of service or mission. Maybe there's a new chapter in your life. I want to recite one more verse of this song, Higher Ground, before we pray. My heart has no desire to stay where doubts arise and fears dismay. Though some may dwell where those abound, my prayer, my aim is higher ground. Here are the 5 points again, and then we're going to pray. Remember, we will experience intense resistance. When we're trying to take higher ground, we must meet that resistance with intensified prayer. Number three, we need the help and must marshal the help of others. Number four, we can overcome fear with the sword of the Spirit as we cling to the Word of God. And number five, we've got to hold on to the new ground as long as it takes and plant a new flag for the kingdom of God. If you feel this message has been for you, or you've gotten a word from the Lord about an area to address, I want to ask you to stand and let me pray for you. If not, I pray this word will be an inspiration to you down the road as well as today. So, Father, thank you for these who are standing. I trust that you have spoken to their hearts a personal word, a place where you are inviting them or requiring them to take higher ground. Father, we ask that they would be, and you through them would be successful in claiming more and more ground for the kingdom of God and for the kingdom of God in our hearts and in our lives. Lord, for those who are didn't receive something specific, we just pray a blessing upon them, and that this word would be an inspiration, Lord, anyway. Let me close with a verse from Jude. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time. and now and forever. Amen.